Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your people. Thank you that you loved us before the foundation of the world and you ordained that we would be yours and that we would live in this life not alone, either with a spouse that completes us or all of us in as members of the body of Christ, the family of God that you have put together that we might share our lives with one another, be encouraged for our growth in grace and our walking in holiness as you've commanded us to do through the Apostle Paul by your Spirit in this book. Bless us today, we pray, as we look at this particular part of the book as husbands are commanded to love their wives and wives to be submissive to their husbands. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you are telling us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, ladies, we are going to take up the difficult passage of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, even though our English translations break it, verse 22. We're going to take 21 through the end of the chapter. We're not going to step into 6 yet. We're going to save that for next week, and I'll explain a little bit of that in just a moment. I'm not a funniest home video fan because I can't take the hosts. You know, those guys, the Don Saget was not so funny originally. And then the new guy, I can't even remember his name. He always comes out, you know, dancing like that when he slides out. It's just, but I do remember seeing one where they had this, it was in a church and the camera was behind the pastor and the pastor was standing in front of a couple and he was having them recite their vows, and he did the man, and the man recited his vows, and then he turned to the woman. He said, repeat after me, I so-and-so take you, and back and forth. I promise to love, I promise to love, to cherish, to obey. It was just dead silence. And the pastor said, to obey, and she said, I'm not going to say that. And then everybody broke into laughter in the whole congregation, in the whole church. They thought it was quite funny. I remember thinking about, I remember seeing that particular video as I was reading this past week for this passage, particular passage that we're going to come to and study today. But then it also made me remember when I started the chaplains program in the fire station, the fire department. I really began that ministry thinking that most of my work would be outside within the community, because there were many times as a paramedic I would have to check back in service. I'd have to leave either a family where there was a grieving spouse or parents for a child or something, and we would have to wait. They would have to wait until the coroner got there, or the house had burned and we're driving off to get back in service, you know, and there's no food, there's no shelter, there's no one around. So I thought my ministry will be mostly with the citizens and helping them transition from this emergency, this catastrophe, to whatever kind of help we can work out for them. But I quickly realized that I was going to do equal, if not more, time inside the station, one-on-one, more discipleship or accountability, one-on-one counseling, and it always seemed to be in the area of marriage. So I did a little research. I started pulling up some facts and things like that, in addition to some of the insurance stuff that firemen have, being on duty and stuff. I started pulling some marital statistics and was alarmed. What I determined was, If you got a job as a fireman within 2 years of being married, or you got married within the first 2 years of being a fireman, a 94% divorce rate. Yeah. Yeah, 94%. And it's really no different for police officers either. It's that alarming. So that was alarming. That was terribly alarming. Connection with the video where people think it's funny, you know, that a woman won't say that she will submit or obey her husband. Then I thought about the church. And what's not funny is that it's no different in the church. One out of every two marriages in the church end in divorce. So the application that we have for this particular book is quite important for us, because as we look around our own culture, there are marriages after marriages that are being abandoned or crushed or imploding from the inside out. But the good news of the gospel is that the Father speaks to us. He gives us an understanding about what it is that we're supposed to do. That's what we find in this text here. I'm warm, so pause for a moment. I'm going to turn this on while those listening by CD continue to listen. I can see Carol waving herself, and I'm right there, sister. So here we go. Okay, let me say this too. Dr. Ferguson begins in his book, a section of his book where he takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden in the beginning. And we're going to do that as well in just a moment. But rightly so, because God's instruction for marriage doesn't begin in the New Testament. It begins in the very beginning in creation. So many times our fault, our error is that we try to define something by starting in the New Testament instead of starting where it begins, where God begins to instruct us. As Reformed thinkers, we say, you know, all of the Scripture is God-breathed, and it's this progression of God's covenant that begins. Remember the little seed that was planted in the garden that becomes a full-blown oak tree? So that was then, this is now, doesn't pertain in our thinking. It's a progression. So we have to go all the way back. We can't define. We do this especially with the sacraments. And we try to define the sacrament by turning to Matthew chapter 1 instead of Genesis chapter 1. And if we would look at Genesis 1 and see the progression of sacraments, then it would make much more sense to us. And Dr. Ferguson, I think, is right for us to go all the way back to the book of Genesis to say, here's where we begin. Here's where God begins to tell us what men and women are supposed to do in the context of marriage. It's the first ordinance that God gives to us in the Bible. And therefore, every other ordinance in the Bible actually comes from this one. God puts us together. He has never intended for us to be alone. Either as he looks around creation and he sees that everything is good except for Adam, who is alone, and he says it's not good for Adam to be alone, and he gives him a helpmate, a completer, either putting us in the context of husbands and wives where we can share our lives together, or the bride and the bridegroom, the church, which is exactly what Paul does. He says, this is a mystery, but the mystery now, remember, is revealed. That's the Greek word. The mystery revealed is, I'm talking about a husband and wife, but yet in addition to a husband and wife, I'm talking about Christ and his church. So what he's saying is, I'm going to give you this ordinance where a husband and wife enjoy a relationship together where they're never alone. But even if someone like the Apostle Paul, who was celibate for his entire life, who never did marry, they're not alone either. Some people enjoy a lifetime of singleness, but they're never single as far as the context of the larger family, the covenant family, because we are part of a very large body. So none of us are ever, ever alone. So we go back to the very beginning. In the context that God gives to us in the Garden of Eden, the very first ordinance, this is not a good thing, it's a God thing. God says, I'm going to give a man a wife, and they're going to complete one another, they're going to enjoy one another and love one another. And he gives them duties. He gives them the differences in their roles and responsibilities. He tells Adam, you're going to work the ground, and you're going to like it. It's not going to actually be fun. You're going to enjoy doing all of those things. You're going to be the worker. You're going to be the supplier. You're going to provide for your family. You're going to rule your family. You're going to guard them and protect them. That's your job. And then to the woman, he says, now you're going to fill the earth and subdue it, and it's going to happen through you. You're the one physically who is able to produce children, and therefore I'm going to give you the gift of nurturing and caring, tenderness, and all of those things. You're going to do that. He's going to do that, and you're going to enjoy that, and you're going to enjoy that. That's the way it started. Pre-fall, Genesis 1 and 2. Pre-fall, that's the way it started. Then what we find after the fall, of course, is something quite different. The roles and responsibilities are never changed, but now he says, Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work the ground. Thorns and thistles are going to grow up. It's not going to be fun for you anymore. And Eve, in pain, you are going to bring forth children. And then even says, and your husband will rule over you, and you're not going to like that. So it doesn't surprise us, shouldn't surprise, it breaks our heart, but it doesn't surprise us that someone would think it's very funny when, you know, a video is done and a woman says that I'm not going to obey. And out of the context of the covenant family, if we're not looking to God's instruction, that we are the master of our own domain, so to speak, and the ruler of our own lives, it doesn't surprise us that we would have alarming statistics like we have. What should surprise us is those statistics are just as alarming in the church, which means we are neglecting the Word of God. We're bending the Word to make it fit us instead of us fitting the Word. Dr. Boyce does a wonderful work on that, actually, in his commentary. I'm going to give you a little bit of that here in just a moment. Okay, we're never alone. God puts this in the context of husbands and wives, and he also puts this in context of a church family as well. Look at chapter 5, verse 3 of Ephesians. This is what we looked at last week. Remember, there must not be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. We talked about the two differences in the word there, sexual immorality and impurity. Impurity takes on the context of prostitution, homosexuality, where the men were going into the library and going underground in the tunnels to the brothels. Remember that description of being in Ephesus and seeing that myself. And then the sexual immorality, porneia, the Greek word there from which we get pornographic or pornography. In our definition, it's oftentimes something visual, something that we see on the computer or in magazine or print form. Porneia actually is the same word translated fornication. It's not what is visible, but it's the actual physical attraction. So the sexual immorality he talks about in chapter 5, verse 3 is the actual act, physical act between a man and a woman outside of the context of marriage. And then in impurity, it's the actual act of men with men, women with women, or men with men, or men with women for money, for prostitution. So it seems, with that understanding then, if Paul moves to wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives, that maybe the days in Ephesus were like the days in McKinney, Texas, that there really wasn't any difference, which is exactly what my good friend Matt Linhardt says. The history doesn't repeat itself. We repeat history. And that seems to be what's taking place here. It seems like Paul was confronted with bad marriages even back in his day, the writing of this particular book as well. And so what he does for us is he gives us this wonderful placement of our instruction today. Remember how he ended chapter 5 from that. From the verse 3 of sexual immorality and impurity, he went on to say then in verses 18 and 19 at the end, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He gave us this picture of what spirit life was. That's what he told us to walk in. Peripateo, the Greek word for walk, or our translations oftentimes live by the Spirit. He gives us this picture of what it is to walk in the Spirit or live by the Spirit. That's the end of chapter 5. In the middle to the end of chapter 6, he gives us the armor that we don while we are walking in the Spirit. You are commanded to walk in the Spirit. There's the imperative now. Do that by putting on the full armor of God. But what comes right in the middle between those two bookends, so to speak? Walk in the Spirit. Here's how you do it to protect yourself, because in the middle is the context of husbands and wives, children and parents, employers and employees. The devil is attacking the family, tearing down the family, because there's where he's getting his foothold. And it's obvious that that's true with the statistics that we have, isn't it? One out of every two marriages in the church end in divorce. 94% divorce rate among firefighters and police officers, laughing at the context of a vow that you're making before God. It seems like the devil is attacking our family, starting with husbands and wives, even into children and parents. He's getting a foothold. And so Paul says, walk by the Spirit. And here's how you do it with a full armor, because you're under attack. And the attack is the family, the marriage. So this is very practical for us today. Anybody who ever tells you that the book was written 2,000 years ago, it doesn't have anything to do with us today, hasn't read it. Golly, they haven't read it, because it's very practical. Even the book of Habakkuk that we're just now starting is very practical in our culture today as well. So there's the context, the placement of Paul's letter. He gives us living by the Spirit. He gives us putting on the full armor, because what's in the center is the attack, the battleground that the devil is seeking to destroy families. All right, so he gives us two words then. He gives a word to the woman, and he gives a word to the man. The word to the woman is submit. And that's what we find beginning in verse 21 and then carried in 22. Let me just give you a little bit of something that was interesting that I found this week in study. Chapter 20, or verse 21 in my translation, the NIV, and maybe yours too. Verse 21 ends the section of that we looked at last week. And then verse 22 begins the section with the heading, a new heading, wives and husbands. Is that the way all yours is? Or does anyone have verse 21 with 22 in a new break? Yeah, in the Greek, the verse 21 is with verse 22 in the break. Now the break, of course, is not inspired. We even added the break in the Greek New Testament as well, like we added pointing to the Hebrew text as well. But in the Greek, verse 21 is down with verse 22 for this reason. Dr. Boyce says in his commentary that verse 21 really does go with that is before it, because verse 21, submit to one another. The word submit is in the participle form. It's in the ing, the ing form. And he's already given us those ings in verses 19 and following. Speaking to one another, singing hymns and songs, making music in your hearts, and giving thanks. All of those words in verse 19 and 20 are in the participle form. And so Dr. Boyce says submitting to one another just should be connected with the other participles, and all it does is define what living in the Spirit or walking in the Spirit looks like. It looks like singing and speaking and making and giving thanks and submitting to one another. So he puts them all together. Dr. Ferguson says, no, the break really ought to come after 21 and before 22, because if you look at your translation in 22, wives, submit to your husbands. The word submit in verse 22 is not there in the Greek. All it literally says is wives to your husbands. The word submit actually is brought down from verse 21 in context. So Dr. Ferguson is saying 21 ought to go with 22 because there is no Greek word submit in verse 22. We go back and get it from verse 21. And therefore, what Paul is doing is giving us the heading now of submission, what submission looks like as wives to their husbands, as children to their parents, and then slaves to their masters as he goes on through the rest of the chapter. Really, the bottom line is the same, but they come at it from two different ways. Dr. Boyce looking backwards to say, this is life in the Spirit. And Dr. Ferguson looking forward saying, life in the Spirit with husbands and wives, children and parents, and slaves and masters. The teaching is still the same. It's just interesting. Many times you'll hear, here's one of the areas where we justify within the context of the church our failing to obey the Scriptures, because you'll hear, and I may have even been guilty of this myself, in premarital counseling in verse 22, when I'm talking to the young woman and I'm telling her that she needs to submit to her husband, and I'll say, but now, look at verse 21. We're all supposed to submit to one another, so don't feel bad that you have to submit. I mean, we all submit to one another. That's what Paul said. Now, wives, submit to your husband. We seek to kind of soften it a little bit, just so it's more palatable for us, instead of perhaps thinking this is life in the Spirit and here's how we do it, and let's just be dogmatic in doing what God tells us to do. Fancy that. Let's actually be obedient and do what the Scriptures tell us to do. We also, in areas within the church, in matters of divorce, we want everything to be black and white. We want to say this is the offender and this is the offendee. And so the offendee now has the right to remarry. You're bad, bad, bad. You're wrong. When they both may be wrong. This may not be a biblical divorce at all. And so we should say, you don't have the right to be married again either. And if you do, there are two things in Scripture that tell us in 1 Corinthians 7. You can reconcile or you can remain celibate. You can remain single until such time that there's reconciliation again. But yet we want it black and white. Black, white. You can do whatever you want. Yes, we'll the church will be happy to do a second marriage for you. Well, what we ought to be saying is, wait a minute, let's dig a little deeper and see what's going on here before we just say, well, we're all submitting to one another. And so let's just, I know there were some irreconcilable differences. That term, but we're buying into that, aren't we? I mean, if there's one out of every two marriages in the church, it's got to be. God's told us. He's told us, so we ought to be applying the word to our lives. Okay, wives, submit to your husbands. Let's define the word then, because this is something it's the same word that this can be translated obey. The same word, to be subject to or under the authority of. So under the authority of, to be subject to, or to obey. So in the marriage ceremony, when you say to love, to cherish, to honor, and to obey, it's to submit. You're only saying that you promise to do what the scriptures tell us to do, right? So the very fact that she wouldn't say that, but then the very fact that everyone else thought it was funny that she wouldn't say that, but she's standing before God making a vow. It was in the context of the church. It wasn't a justice of the peace. I mean, he was, the pastor was dressed in his robe. You could see that it was the congregation of the church. We ought to be applying scripture. And the very fact that she wouldn't say the word meant that she wasn't going to do verse 22, because the word there simply means to obey or to be subject to or under the authority of. Now, in order to understand this again, let's go all the way back. Let's just summarize, because the word, when we find the word, when scripture is a little bit vague in one particular area, what do? The confession tells us we let scripture speak for scripture, and we shine the light on the problem or the thing that we are trying to understand by looking in other texts to bring that light to bear what it is that we're seeking to study. We're never free, ladies, ever, ever, ever free to pull one particular text out and make it say what I want it to say. We have to let Scripture speak for Scripture. If we go all the way back to the beginning, we find God said to the woman, you are going to bring forth children. You're going to enjoy it. You're going to be the nurturer. You're going to be the carer, the protector. To the husband, you are going to be the worker. You're going to supply for your wife. You're going to work. You're going to protect and all of those things. Post-fall, in pain, it's going to happen now. Your husband's going to rule over you and you're not going to like it. To the husband, thorns and thistles are going to grow up by the sweat of your brow and it's going to be tough. So he didn't do away with the differences of our roles and responsibilities. It just marred it like it did our image. We didn't lose the bearing of the image of God. It marred the image of God, and it marred everything. The fall was a totality of effect on all of creation. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation moans and groans until the day of redemption, because everything was affected by the fall. But it didn't mean that we don't use the principles that were applied. There were roles and responsibilities defined in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. I want to look at a couple of texts with you today as we're moving through an understanding of what Ephesians 5:22 means. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have this beautiful picture of the creation. We have the breaking down of who is responsible for doing what. And then in chapter 3, it begins, the serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals. And we know that this is the beginning of the fall. We know this is the story, what takes place. But look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, beginning in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. That's interesting there. Very ironic that the very thing that she had, that Adam and Eve both had, being created in the likeness and image of God. They were like God already, and yet they wanted to be like God. That's what the devil convinced them of. You can be like God. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. And so you can be like God when they already were like God. They were already created in his likeness and image, and they fell for the trick that they could be like him when they already were. They gave up what they already had, and they didn't even know they had it, for a desire for more. She took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it, and the eyes of both of them were opened. The phrase there, who was with her, at the end of verse 6, is one word in the Hebrew language. It appears three times in the Old Testament, this being the first time. Every time it's used, it gives us the context of close proximity. And here's what we find. Adam was standing right next to Eve when she was being tempted by the one that was more crafty. And so the devil saying to himself, I'm going to get this couple and I'm going to get them. I'm going to deceive them. I'm going to convince them that they need to be more like God and give up being like God. But in order to do that, I'm going to have to go to the stronger of the two. And so he went to the woman because she was the stronger of the two Because Adam had already abdicated his responsibility. He was standing right there with her and never interrupted the devil, the crafty one, to say, "Get behind me, Satan, leave her alone." He didn't do what God had ordained that he should do in the beginning of the creation. You are the protector, the provider. You're the leader of your family, and you must take care of your family. And he didn't do it. Adam was silent. He was with her, right there with her, and watched her be tempted and allowed her to be tempted. And then he himself took the fruit as well. This is why Paul later says, Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. We don't like reading that because we think, well, it's all Eve's fault. Say, Eve just hadn't done it. But the devil knew that if he was going to get the couple, he had to go to the stronger one. And the stronger one was not Adam. Adam had already sinned by this point because he had not done what he was created to do. And that was to protect his wife. Now, with that in mind then, and the fall enters into creation, let's look at a couple of other texts as we move forward through redemptive history toward our Ephesians passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the passage that deals with the head coverings. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it deals with the head coverings, but I'm going to save that one for another day, all right? I have an interpretation. The men just studied this passage a few weeks ago, but look at verse 3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So what we find here is God gives us the same order that he gave us in the Garden of Eden. There's God, then there's Christ, then there's man, and then there's woman. There's the order ordained by God himself, the line of authority in chapter 11, verse 3. He gives us the order, so to speak, the order of authority. God, Christ, man, woman. Now look at 1 Timothy. Turn to the right from Ephesians. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15. This is also one that's highly debated. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first. Here's the order again. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one that was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Adam was already a sinner, as we just said. But woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. The two words, the Greek words, in verse 21, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority. Teach or have authority in the Greek language are instruction and exhortation, literally translated. Instruction and exhortation. It is therefore the context of formal worship. What Paul is saying, he's not saying that a woman does not have the gift of teaching. If you've ever heard Paige Benton teach, she's the best preacher in the PCA. Next to me, of course. Anyway, she is a wonderful, gifted teacher, speaker. So he's not saying that women don't have the gift of teaching, and if you think you do, you ought to test your gifts again because you don't. He is saying in the context of formal worship, because it is God, Christ, man, and then woman, in the context of the body coming together, the formal body coming together for exhortation and authoritative instruction through the Word, it ought to be done the way God has ordained it would be done. This is why we have the elder ought to be the husband of one wife, the deacon the husband of one wife, because of the authority that God has given to us, God, Christ, man, and woman. That's why a woman asks her husband at home, "My daughter is off on her own, but she's still under my authority because she's not married yet. Until she marries and I pass that wonderful responsibility on to some other poor sap." But right now she still is under my authority. When she's not in worship on Sunday, she gets a text message from Dad. Yes. No. In this context, I would say you're perfectly fine to ask. You would be perfectly fine to teach a class, like in the context of Sunday school. Sunday school is not a biblical command. Women could teach Sunday school. We have a... Yes, they can. They can. We have that in the policy of this church. In most cases, what we have said is a husband and wife might do something together, or a wife who has expertise in it. If we're going to do something about life, pro-life, I would hope that Carol Limard would be part of that in teaching, because she's got a lot more knowledge, factual information, and stuff like that to share. But in the context of formal worship, Sunday school is not formal worship. It's another opportunity, like a small group like this right here. It just happens to be on Sunday morning. But in the context of formal worship, we're authoritative instruction and exhortation. God, Christ, man, woman. But let me show you a couple of other things to make my point. There are areas in Scripture where women were very active in communicating, in even teaching outside the context of formal worship. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia had a gathering of people that met in her own home after she was baptized, converted and baptized, and Paul left. She continued to meet with individuals in her home. In Acts chapter 18, we read about Priscilla and Aquila, both being very responsible for Apollos coming to saving faith, because he was under the baptism of John, thought he was saved by the baptism of John, water baptism, and they explained to him, no, it has to be spirit baptism because Christ has already come. So Priscilla was equally involved in helping instruct Apollos as Aquila was. Acts chapter 21, Philip's four daughters are said to prophesy, to teach. In that chapter, and then in Romans chapter 16, we hear that Phoebe is a deaconess who is very active in the life of the body of Christ. And then especially in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says Euodia and Syntyche, these two faithful women, and lovely women of the faith, I would have never been able to do it were it not for their help in aiding me tend to the people at the church in Philippi. So over and over again, we find places in Scripture where women were actively involved in the ministry, but never do we find any place where they stand up in exhortation and authoritative instruction or teaching in the context of formal worship like the apostles did before they passed it on to the elders. All right? So we get to the word now in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Wives, submit to your husbands because of the authority that God has put in place for us. Because he says it's God, and then Christ, and then man, and then woman. In the context of the home, there are, in a football team, there are lots of coaches. There's only one head coach. But the head coach ought to be allowing and getting the input from his offensive line coach, and his special teams coach, and his defensive coach. He gets all of their input. He allows them to make calls. But when the general manager up on top, when the Jerry Jones, so to speak, gets a little bit angry, who does he come to? He comes to the head coach, because there's where the line of authority begins. And the same is true what Paul is saying here as he moves on in the text. Husbands, love your wives because you need to present her spotless and blameless without wrinkle. Where is God going to go first? He's going to go to the man, because he is the one who is supposed to be leading his wife. Exactly what Adam did not do in the fall when he was silent. He stood there. By the way, you can go home and pressure your husband to read a good book so that he will lead you well. Larry Crabb did write a very good book called The Silence of Adam. The men, our men studied it several years ago, but it is a wonderful book. Larry Crabb is a biblical counselor. And he wrote this book, The Silence of Adam. He unpacks that, Adam standing there, by looking at his own experience from his dad. He co-authored it with another gentleman, and his experience with his dad, and how this is passed on from generation to generation either way, either the proper way or the improper way. All right? Women, submit to your husbands, but as to the Lord. Don't miss that phrase either. You're doing it as to the Lord because that's what the Lord has ordained. God, Christ, man, woman. In your submission, your willingness to be subjected to or under the authority of is obedience to God's command. So it's as to the Lord. Now, Acts chapter 5, should a husband command his wife to do something not biblical, what Peter says is we obey God, not man. There is certainly where discipline for the saints in the context of the church would apply, where the church would be very active in helping the couple as well. But in most cases, you are putting yourself under the authority, like I do with my wife, like a football coach. I gather her input. I know what one gift I do not have, and that is the gift of discernment. And my wife does. She's got that female intuition that I do not have. And she'll say, "You just offended that person." And I'll say, "You're crazy. There's no way I did that." Yeah, I did. As I found out later, she knew it and I didn't. So I get her input. We sit down, we talk about certain things. But when a decision needs to be made, the final decision, if we are at opposite ends, the decision is made. I need to make it. That's my command. That's what God has called me to do, to be faithful in doing that. We also can take the 1 Corinthians 7 application of a wife believer to an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving husband. There's context there too. We are bound in that relationship unless the unbeliever wants to leave. There may be some lack of submitting because of the lack of a belief, or the lack of leadership because of the lack of belief. Here again, there's the context of the church that steps in to help, to aid. All right, for women then, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. As I quickly point out to the young man in our premarital counseling too, wives, submit to your husbands. That's your word. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit as to the Lord. Husbands, love as Christ loved. So there's an equal weight here. It's not all just because you're a woman. You know, you're a subordinate to every man in the whole world. You're a second-class citizen. Paul tells us that. There's no difference between male and female, slave and free, Jew or Gentile. There's no difference at all. So there is a command for the man here as well. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25. The Greek word love is agape, or agape, as we pronounce it sometimes. There are three Greek words for love: eros, where we get erotic; philos, where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love; and agape, or agape, unconditional love. Unconditional is the one that Paul uses here. You know, at the end of the Gospel of John, where Peter is reinstated after he denied the Lord three times, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I philos, I love you like a brother." And a second time, the Lord says, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I philos, I love you like a brother." A third time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you just philos? Do you just love me like a brother?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I philos, I just love you like a brother." This is a picture of true repentance in our brother Peter. Humility that we miss in the English language, because he was so devastated by denying the Lord three times. He wasn't angry that Christ asked him three times. He was angry with himself for denying the Savior three times. And he just admitted, he could not admit that he loved the Savior unconditionally, but he loved him like a brother, because he was still so much in love with his sin. And that's us. What a picture of us. And yet he was reinstated. The Savior brought him back in because this was true, genuine repentance, like David gives us in Psalm 51. It's against you and you only I have sinned. So what we find in Ephesians here, husbands, agape, love your wives unconditionally. And we do that, as Paul gives us, by following Paul's example in Jesus' example, not Paul, following Jesus' example. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So Christ loved the church four ways. In giving himself, there it is in verse 25. So a husband ought to give up himself. A husband ought to be willing to lay down his own life for the protection of his wife and his family. He must be willing to put himself second and her first. Give himself for her, like Christ gave himself for the church. The next one is making her holy. Verse 26, the word is hagios. It's the same word that we looked at in chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul addresses the saints in Ephesus. Hagios means holy or saints. And so what Paul is saying, following Christ's example, is that a husband ought to make her holy. He ought to set her apart. He ought to set her apart from the rest of the world. It's his job to set her apart. Thirdly, in verse 26, to cleanse her, cleansing her with the water. This is a completion of making her holy. We set her apart, but now the completion of making her holy is cleansing her, bringing spiritual growth, aiding in her growth in grace. That's what cleansing her with the water of the Word means. Devotions, praying with her and for her, answering those questions, teaching her the things of God. That ought to be his job, or is his job. And then lastly, number 4, verse 27, presenting her without blemish. He's giving up of himself to put her in front of him, and he puts her in front of him as he sets her up there as one that's duly adorned in the things of God. His servant leadership, or his leadership, is a servanthood. He is willing to take second back seat to present her, to put her out front as the one that he has prepared for the gift that God has given to us. So he gives up on himself, he puts her first, and he does so by serving her. Boy, women, let me just say this. It would be so easy to submit to your husbands if your husbands loved their wife, wouldn't it? And it would be easy for us to love our wives if wives were submissive to our husbands, if we do what God has commanded us to do. This is the context. Here's what God has ordained. This is the beauty of what God has told us that we have in the relationship. We're never alone. And it all stems from our involvement in the body of Christ, because Christ is the one who gave himself for us on the cross. Christ is the one who makes us holy. You be holy because I am holy, he says. He's the one who cleanses us with the word that he spoke, the instruction that we have, and presents us now, robed in the righteous, clothed in the righteousness that Christ himself gives to us. That's why Paul says, this is a mystery. But the mystery is revealed. I'm talking about a husband and wife, but not at the neglect of the church, Christ and the church as well. All right, points of application. Let me just give you very quickly, because I should be stopping right now. Just in my own marital counseling, premarital counseling, a couple of classes that I have taken and so forth, this is just some application that perhaps would be beneficial to you. You may have seen some of this before, because I've used some of this before. There are basically, from what I can determine, three types of marriages that I deal with in the context of marital counseling anyway. Three types of marriages. The first one is a parallel marriage. You get two individuals that are living their own life. They may be going like this direction, they may be even going this direction, but there's never any overlap. He does his thing, she does her thing. The two never come together. They are coexisting together. These are the ones where you hear oftentimes, as soon as the children are gone, I'm out of here because I don't love you anymore. I never really did love her. I've heard that before. Yeah, you hated her so much after your first date, you decided to ask her out on the second one. That doesn't make any sense. But this is a parallel marriage, all right? This is an accommodating marriage where you have one person doing everything, filling the needs of the other, and this one doing nothing for that one. Get me a beer, woman. And finish the laundry, cook my dinner, and do this, that, or the other, or vice versa sometimes. In most cases, it's the man being the one that's a little dominating. But that's an accommodating marriage. Their needs are not met together. His needs are met, or her needs are met, but the other person is the one that has to meet them all, has to do them all. So they're not being nurtured at all in the relationship. This is a unified marriage right here. See the overlap between the two circles. What do you call that again? The overlap of two circles, there's a name for that. Yeah, it is geometry. A Venn diagram, that is it, where they overlap. So you have unity within the two. It's not parallel like this, two circles separate from each other, but it is an overlap between the two because there are needs that are being met together. This intersection here with the little dots, they are finding their fulfillment. He is finding his fulfillment in these things with her participation. So they're doing this together. But then you also have things out here that she's not involved in, or things over here that he's not involved in. And this is why we live in the context of community. Because I have friends. I have male friends for the male and female friends for the female in the church, maybe some outside the church. Here's my hunting and fishing. Here's my Matt Linhard right here. Jen's not going to go hunting and fishing with Matt and me. But over here, you know, here's her getting her nails done, or a day at the spa, or the mall, or see, Matt and I aren't over there. So we have friends that fulfill our needs as well. Do what? There's hunting and fishing for her, and hunting and fishing for hunting at the mall, hunting for that special bargain, right? But there, we need friends. We live in the context of community. We're never absent from the body of Christ. And so we get our tank filled with one another outside of our marriage, but then a lot of overlap within the marriage as well. God has created us for relationships. So this is the proper form, all right? Which then gives us three C's for marriage that I put on the bottom, and I'm going to end with this one. Commitment. Marriage takes a commitment. You must intend for things to happen. They will not happen all by themselves. You have to put yourself in the place where you are committed to making decisions, giving attention to, working towards common goals. Date nights. We are committed to not planning anything on X night of the week, because this is the night where we are together and nothing else. And guard it. Put it in your BlackBerry or whatever you carry. And when someone else asks you, can you do, you say, I'm sorry, I already have a commitment that night. You do. It's a commitment with your husband. Guard that. You've got to give commitment to it. Special attention to make it work. It's much easier when you become empty nesters. It gets better as far as that is concerned. The problem with the kids get a lot worse. So cheer up. It gets worse. There you go. Connection, number two. Connection. You've got to be intentional in connecting with one another for these things right here as well. You've got to find these things. Jen and I learned this a long time ago. We're not perfect at it. We try. Some five rules for intimacy, things that we try to do. A goodbye, hello. The person that's leaving is responsible for going to the person that is staying to kiss that person goodbye. And then the person coming in is greeted by the person who is there for the kiss, hello. So goodbye, hello. There's always some kind of a, I'm leaving, or I'm here, hello, good to have you back. So there's always some kind of a connection there. Arm's length. If we ever pass one another with an arm's length, there's a pat, there's a stroke of the hair, not a grope. Some type of a form of connection, of affection. I like that a lot more than Jennifer does. Jen gets like, oh, she'll walk by me like this. So I don't have to get arm's length. Yeah, I think I got a little female in me sometimes. Kiss. There is one passionate kiss, not with the intention to lead to any kind of relationship, physical, but a kiss per person per day, where the other one is seeking the other person out for the intent of one passionate kiss, not leading to any kind of a relationship. So each one is responsible for doing at least one a day. Snuggle. This is my non. Snuggle at night before going to sleep. I cannot stand to touch. Jen gets that close to me. I'm like, scoot over. I can't take that. So, but snuggle a bit before lights out. Snuggle, pat, good night. Then I can move over there as a form of connection. And then 30 minutes of eyeball time a day. Ours was yesterday on the front porch. It was wonderful. Beautiful day. We sat outside 30 minutes of eyeball time where there's no BlackBerry, there's no TV, there's no children, there's no interruption. There's just 30 minutes of communication, which is the third area. Commitment, connection, communication. Without communication, ladies, relationships fail. And everything, every problem that we have revolves around communications. If you're having financial problems, it's due to a lack of communication. Trust me. If you're having sexual problems, it's due to a lack of communication in a relationship. Trust me. Communication is that true getting past the surface of facts. Just give me the facts and I'll fix the problem for you. That's what men like. And women want to talk about feelings, and that's below the surface. Remember, we did this one on the retreat last year. Looks like this. Here's the ocean. Facts. We want to talk about just the things that we see. We'll just address problems. Let's address problems logically. Let's think about a solution. We'll do them. That's male leadership. Feelings are below. This is where many of you dwell. Feelings aren't right or wrong. They're feelings. We are motivated. Our facts motivate us or bring about results of certain feelings. If we're not talking about feelings, there's no true communication. We're just simply talking about facts. But break past the surface to the feelings and then finally to the motives. What makes me feel the way I do as a result of the situation that's before me? This, the motivation is going to determine why I responded the way I did. And if I'm just, well, I fixed the problem. Why are you still crying? Because that wasn't really the problem. You weren't listening to what I was saying as I was communicating my feelings. I wasn't saying I was upset that the car was broken down. I was saying I was upset because of blah, blah, blah. Why didn't you just tell me, man? I mean, this is where men dwell. But once we get down past that to feelings and to motives, then true communication is taking place. And without that, it's going to be difficult. So, do some things. Commitment. Make it work. That's what God intended for us to do. He put us together. We're never alone. And what a joy it is. All right. Next week. Oh, by the way, you'll notice as well, he gives us that same verse of husband will leave his father and mother and the two will become one. That's from Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. It's repeated by Jesus himself in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. It's here in Ephesians as well. So it's all through because God said, I'm going to give you instruction at the very beginning. Not in Matthew chapter 1, but Genesis chapter 1. He starts at the beginning of his book. Next week, we're going to pick up at chapter 6. What we were supposed to do is take on children and parents now. We're going to save that for next week with slaves and masters or employees, employers, and then the full armor. All right? Let me pray for you, and then you can move to your discussion groups. Our Father, we thank you that you have put us in a very large family, your family. We are the bride of Christ, adorned with his righteousness. We stand before you as those who are fully loved because we have what Christ has given us by his grace. He has taken our sin, bore it in his own body, given us his righteousness now where we stand before you as those you deeply love, as the same type of love that you have for your son. Well, that just blows our minds, Lord, that you love us that much, but we praise you for that. And thank you now that you allow us to enjoy life here with our spouses and with our covenant family as we long for the day when Christ would come again. And then the fullness of our relationship would be found in you as we dwell with you forever and ever. Until that day, Father, I pray that you would bless the marriages of these ladies that are here and mine. Lord, help us to be faithful and obedient in what you've taught us in your word. And give us great encouragement as we love one another unconditionally by the power of your Spirit who allows us to walk in love. Do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.